Well, I have to admit, I was a little surprised this morning. Usually on Labor Day weekend, our attendance is down, way down. Everybody's gone. And God had different plans. We are very glad that you're here this morning, and I hope that you're already rejoicing. Let's turn and look at the Word of God. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We've been examining this chapter the last several weeks. Jesus is giving instructions to the apostles prior to sending them out on their first mission, which is to go throughout Israel and proclaim the news that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And while many of the things that Jesus says in this chapter are very specific to the apostles, there are also principles within even those specifics that we can apply to our own lives. For example, that ministry should be focused. The message needs to be clear. Your life needs to be one of ministry in which you trust the Lord. There needs to be a concentration on those who respond, and if there are those who are firm in their unbelief, there's a departure. Last week, we examined Jesus' warning to the apostles that they were being sent out as sheep into the midst of wolves. If they were to survive in their mission, they had to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. They had to have a full trust and confidence in the shepherd who was sending them. They would face great danger at the hands of false religion, at the hands of government, at the hands of society, and even at the hands of family members. Now, those same dangers do exist for us, and so we also need to be aware. We need to be wise, at the same time, innocent. This morning, our study is to begin with verse 24 of this chapter. The grammar of Jesus' instruction here changes from being mostly specific to the apostles, and now it changes and it's more general. He begins to use the third person indefinite voice. He talks about a disciple, a slave, everyone, whoever, as well as using some of the second person, you and your. But it clearly indicates he is now speaking in a more general context. So what we're examining does apply to everybody, all Christians of all ages. We've already seen in the past weeks that persecution comes to those who live righteously. The world hates Jesus, and therefore it hates those that reflect him. And Jesus will point that out again in this morning's text, but at the same time, he's also pointing out the great hope that he has given to his followers. And we do have a great hope. The disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ can be very confident. We do not need to fear the future, regardless of the strength or intensity, even if overt persecution comes against us. We do not need to fear those things. Why? Because God has given us eternity. There is no cause for us to worry about our Savior's love, for God is personally and intimately involved with us. His love for us is infinite in keeping with his own character. Those who are true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ can have confidence in five areas we will see this morning. Confidence in the purpose of their life, confidence in being used by the Lord, confidence in the midst of persecution, confidence in God's intimate care for them, and confidence when they stand before God. The first one is really related to the purpose of life. What is the purpose of life? That's a question I often like to ask people. It gets a good conversation going and kind of exposes where they're at. What is life about? It's a question you need to be thinking about this morning. If you do not understand what life is about, then you are, frankly, doomed to live it, get to the end of it, and look back and see it was a waste. That was the conclusion Solomon had as he was looking back, living some years apart from how he should have in God's blessing. Ecclesiastes has a lot of statements of this. There are those who think life is about fame. Solomon says to them, where there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man, as with the fool, inasmuch as the coming days all will be forgotten. Fame? Here and gone. We talk about 15 minutes, it's more like 15 seconds. Fame is not where it's at. To those who live to gain riches, Solomon says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. Ecclesiastes 5:10. There's always a dollar more that has to be earned. It's never enough. To those that live to gain riches, he also pointed out, all the fruit of my labor. Look back at all the work you've done. all the fruit of it. You've gained, you've amassed whatever treasures you want. And he says this, I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool. So often they turn out to be fools, and they squander it very quickly. To those that live to enjoy pleasure, Solomon warns that it too was vanity, and cautioned that though it's pleasant to rejoice and follow the impulses of your heart, the desire of your eyes, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. Be wise in what you're doing. These are the things the world pursues, but ultimately it's vanity. It's chasing after the wind. Paul stated the purpose for the Christian's life in Romans 8:29 is a very clear thing. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the purpose of our life, is to become like Christ. You were saved for the purpose of being like Jesus. This is the principle we find in the first verse we're studying today. Look there at verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. Now stop there a moment. Remember that a disciple is simply a learner, a student who is following a teacher. The goal of the student is to become like the teacher. Now, that does not mean the disciple is necessarily going to be equal to or better, but he should become similar to the teacher. No matter what you're teaching, your striving is to at least gain the skills, the abilities, the character of your teacher. The same statement concerning the slave here is the same point. He takes on the master's qualities the longer he is serving him, so that as time goes on, it's very easy for other people to tell to whom he belongs. Luke 6:40 adds this, same truth. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone after he is fully trained will be like his teacher. If you're a true Christian, then you are a disciple by definition. We will look at this more in depth next week. What is a disciple? Not all disciples are true Christians, but all true Christians are disciples. Every true Christian is a follower of Christ, and their goal is to become like him. That's our purpose. That's what we live for. Become like him in character in all we do. The analogy of a pupil and teacher here speaks of a volitional aspect. There's a choice that's being made. A disciple willingly and purposely chooses to give himself over to the teacher so that he can become like him. Ever take music lessons? You give yourself over to the teacher to do all the teacher says and do all the practicing so you can gain the skills that your teacher has. You learn a foreign language, you do the same thing. You submit yourself to the teacher to learn how to speak in a language you do not know. You want to learn carpentry, you submit yourself to someone who's going to teach you carpentry and learn the skills from them so you can build the same kind of things they do. It's the same thing in anything that's taught, isn't it? I want to learn the skills and the abilities and be like my teacher. The analogy of a slave here also speaks, there's a volition on the part of the student, I have chosen to follow this teacher, but there's also a choice that's made by the master. And that's where this analogy of the slave comes in. The master chose you, and you're his slave. You are subjugated, your choice, to the master's choice. We are both. We're pupils, we're disciples, but we're also slaves of Christ. We didn't choose him, he chose us. And in him choosing us, we then chose him. Because the more we learn of him, the more we want to be like him. So by choice, the disciples of Jesus strive to be like him. The believer is also chosen and purchased by Jesus so that we are not our own. We are bought with a price. We choose to follow him, but we're also his slaves and subject our wills to his will. When people meet us, it should be easy for them to tell who our master is. To whom do we belong? Now, disciples of Jesus can be confident their lives are meaningful and worthwhile because we do have a very clear purpose in life. It's stated in the Scriptures over and over and over again. We're to be reflective of the Savior, strive to accomplish his will. However, before we can go to the next area of confidence, we need to look at, he gives us a warning here. Verse 25. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? And so here Jesus transfers to a family analogy, but plainly is telling us, if you're going to be like me, if you're going to be a disciple, you're going to be my slave, you are going to be like me, and if they did this to me, what are they going to do to you? They called me Beelzebul. Can you expect less? Now, Beelzebul, also translated as Beelzebub, same word, it's a reference to a Canaanite deity, and it became a common reference for Satan. We saw this some weeks ago. The Jewish religious leaders, specifically the scribes and Pharisees, they did call Jesus exactly that, Beelzebul. And the conflict escalated. We must take note, if Jesus is called Satan, those who are identified with him are certainly going to be called similar things. He had previously warned his followers they're going to be insulted, they're going to be persecuted, they're going to have all kinds of evil said against them falsely on account of him. But he also added at the same time that we're blessed when that happens. That may seem counterintuitive, but we should rejoice and be glad. Why? Because the prophets before us were treated the same way, and our reward in heaven is great. We live in the present with a view for eternity, and that's why we can live a different way. Now, this thought of suffering is never pleasant, but in the midst of persecution that might rise against the righteous, Jesus' disciples can be confident they are going to be used by the Lord to accomplish his will. They're going to be able to fulfill this purpose. That is his promise in verses 26 and 27. He says, "Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops." Now, there is much the disciples were learning from Jesus, and a lot of it was coming to understand the Hebrew Scriptures for what they actually mean. Instead of the traditions, here's what God meant by these things. The Sermon on the Mount is an example of that. Going back to, here's God's purpose in these from the very beginning. But the reference to the things that are covered and hidden were to mysteries that were coming to light that included many things. Here's a sampling. There's the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ itself that had not been previously understood. There's a mystery of the resurrection of the body. There was allusions to that in the Old Testament, but in the Gospels, it's clearly stated this physical body, which is corrupt, is going to be changed into something incorruptible. There's the mystery of the husband-wife relationship that reflects Christ and the church. So it's not about you. It's about the glory of God. It's one reason no matter what struggles you ever end up in your marriage, God has a plan for it, and he desires it to be more successful than you do, because it's supposed to glorify him. There's the mystery of the branches of Israel being cut off and the church being grafted into those roots. The result is the wall of separation between Gentile and Jew is broken down so they can be unified together. This is marvelous, but it was a mystery. It's now known. From the book of Revelation, we know there's other things coming we do not understand. It will be revealed in the future, and it will be revealed. Now, the phrase here, "what I tell you in darkness, speak in the light," is a reference to the private lessons Jesus was teaching his disciples. Remember, a lot of the things that he was saying were in parables. He's now in that section. Everything he's saying publicly is in parables, but the disciples he's training and he's teaching them more directly. So what he's telling them in darkness, speak in the light. They are going to take what Jesus is telling them, what he's teaching them, and they're going to proclaim it publicly. The phrase, "what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim on the housetops," refers to a practice of the Jewish rabbis of the time. As they have with a student, the student's practicing, the student's to be doing the public speaking, the rabbi standing next to him, whispering in his ear what the student's supposed to say. So he's just repeating what the rabbi is teaching him right then. That practice is what's referred to here. They would then speak out loud. The reference to the housetops here, shouting it, was a common way you'd make announcements. In that period of time in the Middle East, both official and personal. In fact, the Islamic practice of announcing prayer times from minaret is still reflective of that ancient practice. So what they were being taught, they were to proclaim publicly. Now, Jesus personally taught and spoke in the ears of the apostles. They, in turn, then publicly proclaim his teachings. In our own time, we have those teachings in the Scriptures. That's what most of the New Testament is, all these epistles, the writings of the apostles Here's what Jesus taught them. He's now proclaiming it publicly through them. So we have the whole counsel of God in the Scriptures, and we're to do the same. What we have studied and learned, we are to proclaim publicly to those who do not know it. But that also means the whole counsel of God, not picking and choosing. I realize there are self-proclaimed teachers out there. They want to say they're followers of Christ, and they carefully select from the text what they want and weave what matches their own will. We're not allowed to do that, not if you're a disciple. A disciple will be like his master. And if I'm going to preach what Jesus said, I need to teach what he says. That includes all the parts I don't like. Now, maybe I'm weird, but I find there's parts of Scripture I don't like because it tells me to do things or not do things, and I want to do the opposite. Anybody else have that problem? Okay, good. Thank you. I'm a little normal. All right? But I, longing to be like Christ, or starts overcoming those desires. My will becomes submissive to his will. I want to be like my master, and he keeps changing me. And a lot of things I used to desire, I desire no longer. I want to do it God's way. God keeps changing us. We're to preach, to proclaim, to teach, to inform other people. Here's what God has said. Now, let me give you a classic example of this. Most of you are very familiar with John 3:16. Some of you, John 3:17. Those are popular verses. We like those verses, right? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's thrilling. That's great. Put that up publicly, we're all good. The next verse is also good. God did not send the Son of the world to judge the world, but the world should be saved through him. Wow, I can get excited about that. No one can be upset if I'm saying that, right? Why, you had that guy years ago that used to, you know, had the big afro, multicolored rainbow hair with the sign, John 3:16, and he was always trying to get at the end zone and hold up his sign or at baseball games. No offense to that, right? But how often do you hear anything talking about John 3:18, 19, 20, and 21? You see, they're not quite so happy because there's a warning in them. 18, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be manifest as being wrought in God. That's a little harder, isn't it? You're probably not going to see someone holding up big signs. Hey, John 3:19 and 20. They're probably going to get a very negative reaction. You're probably going to say, you're so judgmental. Well, I didn't say it. Jesus said it. He's a warning. But in the warning is always a hope. Are you going to come to the light, or are you going to keep fleeing it? Your response reveals the character within. You see, the gospel is wonderful news of God's mercy and grace, but the whole gospel is also a message of his judgment that he is warning people about. Jesus himself preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so he told his disciples to proclaim the same message, giving a blessing to those that received and stern warning to those that did not. We saw that last week. Let me quickly stress here the point that biblical Christianity does not have any secrets. This is important. It's to be publicly proclaimed. There's no secret societies within Christianity. Everything we need for life and godliness is supplied to us through his word. Peter made that very clear in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. And for that reason, Christians really have no business being involved in any group, society, fraternal order, or lodge that claims to have some sort of secret spiritual knowledge. That's Gnosticism. And it's wrong. Most such organizations, the Masonic Lodge is an example, also have secret rites and ceremonies. Such groups are cultic, they do not proclaim the biblical gospel, and therefore they can in no way assist a Christian in fulfilling the purpose of his life. If you're part of such an organization, it's past time to leave it. Stick to the open proclamation of the Word of God. Stick to what's there. There's nothing we need to hide. It's right here for everybody. Proclaim what's in here. Quit wasting your time, or worse, with secretive groups that are contrary to the Scriptures. Now, I realize my last statement could make people involved with such groups upset, make them mad. A friend of mine in Western New York, he was asked to pastor a small Baptist church out in the country. He was there for a few months, and then one of the deacons asked him if he would attend a meeting of the Freemasons with him. That got some questions going. He found out from the other deacons they all belong to the Masons. And then they found out that he did not want to be involved with the Masons, and he pointed out specifically that many of their teachings are contradictory to the Bible. And he was asked to leave. Well, he wasn't asked. He left. You see, my friend faced opposition, and in many ways, it's a minor persecution of what he was going through. But when it arose, he had a choice to make, didn't he? Would he strive to please God and risk unemployment, or would he please man and stay in their favor and have their financial support? And at the time, he was a college student, and this really could help him. He chose to do what God said. Jesus makes it clear here in verse 28, we can have confidence in the midst of persecution because we serve the sovereign God. Who should we fear? Man or God? We choose God. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, that's stated in extremely strong language, but it does make the point. The very worst thing that any human can do to you is kill your body. That's it. That's the worst they can get to. They cannot touch your soul, though. The same thing is true with Satan. The worst thing he can do is bring about your physical death. But even he cannot touch your soul if you're in Christ. You need to remember, Satan is not the ruler of hell now, nor will he be in the future. Satan will become a captive and be tormented in hell himself. That's the promise of Scripture. Matthew 25, Revelation 20 both talk about that. The only one that has the power over both body and soul is who? God. That's it. That's the only one that has that. It's a reference to God. He is able to destroy both. The particular word here for destroy in this context means to kill, to cause great ruin and loss. It is not annihilation, the idea of ceasing to exist. Now let me do a quick pause here because this idea of annihilation has become popular again. It's being espoused by many who are saying they're evangelicals. Why? Because if you have the idea of annihilation, then you can get rid of the negative reaction people have about the idea of eternal suffering in hell. Nobody is thrilled about that idea, but it's what Scripture teaches. Jesus made it clear in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 45, hell is just as real as heaven, and they last just as long. If you want to get rid of hell, you must get rid of heaven and call Jesus a liar on both counts. Revelation 20, 10 through 15 describes this as a lake of fire that continues forever and ever. And into it will be cast the devil, the beast, the false prophet, and all whose names are not written in the book of life. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9 explains that those who are cast there are those who do not know God, do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. We need not fear men, or Satan, or his hosts. Non-Christians do need to fear them. They have a greater power over them. More importantly, non-Christians need to fear God in the sense of dread and trembling, because one day they're going to be judged by him unless they repent and turn and receive what he's offering them. We as Christians, we have a fear of God, but it's not a fear of dread. It's not trembling before him. It is one of awe and respect and honor. I want to do what he wants me to do. Now, the problem is that fear is a real emotion. All of us are subject to it. And that emotion can lead us to do all sorts of things. But if we keep our eyes on the truth, hold the promise of God, then the dread of man or of Satan is not going to control us, but instead the proper fear of God, the awe and respect for him. Let me give you an example from history. Hugh Latimer was to preach before King Henry VIII. He reports about himself that he said this when this was assigned to him. "Latimer, Latimer, remember the king is here. Be careful what you say." And so he should. The king did have power over his life and could kill him. Those who remember something of your English history in the Tudor period, the kings were wont to destroy anybody that just didn't do what they wanted. King Henry's wives didn't live long. Then upon reflection, he said to himself, "Latimer, Latimer, remember the King of Kings is here. Be careful what you don't say." Because he had an unflinching faithfulness to Christ, this man of God was later burned at the stake. See, Latimer's proper reverence for God was greater than his dread of what would happen if he offended men. And that is the way we must approach life ourselves. But we can be confident in doing this because what is the most that men can do with us? They can make our lives miserable. They might physically persecute us. They might throw you in jail. They might even kill you. They cannot touch your soul. They can't touch it. And what is more important? It's your soul. We prayed for Kim Davis earlier in Kentucky. This is a woman that is to be admired. Now, if you have been following it, she's in a dilemma because the laws are Kentucky. As the county clerk, the elected official, all marriage licenses issued in the county have her name on it. And she simply does not want to participate in it. So she said, "Then I won't issue any marriage license. They have to go to some other county. I'll treat everybody equal." And we can see that got into the political junk that gets out there, and she's being attacked. Now, these same people attacking her certainly didn't go about all the other on the liberal side who disobeyed all sorts of laws. They didn't go after them, but they're going after her. And so out of conscience, she's now in her third day of jail. And she will remain there. She's committed to that. Whatever it takes. Why? Because her conscience is more important than being a judge who's actually violating what the Constitution says about her rights. What is the only solution? Kentucky is going to have to pass a law that allows her name to be removed from the certificate. Other states have got those provisions. That's why other places where they're not signing these clerks and all have provisions for some way to get around this. The tragedy here is the Supreme Court, which made this mess, refused to hear the case. Those five lawyers are chickens. They made a mess and they won't clean it up. But she's to be commended. She understands what's important. And understand that this may not be far away from any of you. In fact, some of you live this. Hey, wait a minute. College just started, right? How often in class do you have a teacher espousing things completely contradictory to Scripture? They give you assignment, and they're going to mark you down if you bring the Scriptures to bear on it. If you state what you really believe. At Dutchess, there's a course called Social Problems. It's really liberal indoctrination. I don't know how else you call it, or anti-Christ class or something. Anything that we stand on morally, they teach the opposite, right? We have some Dutchess students here. They're smiling, yes. We've been through this class. What do you do for your paper? How important is the A? How important is your conscience? Do you see what the point? We must learn to be those who stand firm upon what the Word of God says and let Him direct us, no matter the consequences. Be careful who you fear. We do not need to fear man. What they do, it hurts. There's no question. It hurts. It could hurt physically. Certainly it can hurt emotionally. It can hurt you financially. But God is more than able to take care of any of that stuff. We live with eternity in view and with integrity of our conscience intact. Now, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can also have confidence to face what lies before you because of God's intimate care. This adds the salve to it, the, the blessing that in the midst of persecution, God is there with you. You're not abandoned. He is intimately involved with you in every respect. Jesus illustrates that personal concern in verses 29 and 30. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Sparrows then are like sparrows now. It's a very common and practically worthless bird. Now, those people who love birds, don't shoot me for that. But they're very common. They're all over the place. At that time, they were served roasted as a very cheap finger food. Their cost was one Assyrian, the smallest coinage in circulation. It was worth about 1/16th of a day's wages. So you can get your snack, get your lunch, go buy a sparrow. And yet God is even aware of the activity of something so inconsequential. An inconsequential animal, God is aware and knows exactly what's going on. God is so intimately involved with you, he even knows the most trivial information about you, the numbers of hairs on your head. And though men have this problem much more than women, all people lose hair throughout their lifetime. That means God is keeping a running count of it. Yeah, some of you, the count is running faster, but he's keeping a running count of it. If God knows and is concerned to keep watch over something so trivial as how many hairs you have on your head, then how much more does he consider your life and your soul, which is of such greater importance? You're worth more than sparrows. You can be confident of God's intimate care and love for you. A truth that is so comforting, especially when things aren't going well, when you are persecuted, when you are have people against you because of stands for righteousness. God's right there. And then as you fulfill your purpose of life and carrying out the Lord's will and being changed to his image, then you're going to be able to stand firm against any challenge against you. You become more mature and strong in your faith. You can be confident that you can carry out the Lord's will even in the midst of persecution while taking refuge in the fact of this intimate care that God has for you. And so you also are then confident to stand before him. Because without that, you would not be confident. Look at verse 32. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Now, the idea of confession is to say the same thing as another or to voice agreement with. Confession of Jesus means to agree with him about who he is. Now, this is more than a simple acknowledgement of facts. It's a declaration of your belief which carries the dedication to live according to that belief. I've said it before, I'll say it again, I'll probably say it many times in the future. You can claim anything you want, that doesn't make it true. What makes it true is what you really believe, and it's going to come out in how you live and your actions. That reveals what's in the heart. The idea of confessing Jesus is an affirmation of your belief. This is who he is. This is what I believe about him. I will follow him. He is God in human flesh. He did live a sinless life. He did die for my sins. I'm forgiven in him by faith because God is that gracious. He rose from the dead. He's coming back, and I'm going to be with him forever. That's my belief, and because of that belief, I live a different way. I live for his glory. The term here, shall confess, is in the future indicative case, meaning it's an ongoing affirmation. It's not something you look back and, well, I did it once. It's ongoing. In addition, confessing is an affirmation of your belief in Jesus. It's public. Notice it says, before men. Since the context here contains persecution, this is a willingness to confess that Jesus is your Lord, to continue to do so even when you may suffer for it. Even if it should cost you your life. Jesus states that for those who will do that, he will confess them to his Father who is in heaven. But he also states the flip side. Verse 33. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Now, People don't like that verse. It's frightening. And so they very quickly go to the doctrine of eternal security. Once saved, always saved. And they quickly point out things like, Peter denied Christ and he got saved, so I must be saved. Let me point out a couple things. First, I believe in eternal security because I believe that I'm saved by God's actions, not mine. He chose me. I'm in Jesus' hand. Jesus loses none. I'm secure. I can't jump out. No one can take me from his hand. I'm secure in his hands. But I also believe there's a lot of people who have a false security that because regardless of their claim to believe, they're not saved. They have a false profession. Jesus makes this point in Matthew 7, the end of it. It's probably about a year ago we went through that. But as a quick reminder, there are claims of people, they did all sorts of things in Jesus' name. Some of these miraculous, they were prophesied, they did miracles, they cast out demons. And at the end of it, Jesus said, I do not know them, you who practice lawlessness, depart. He sends them away. There was a false belief. They had the wrong Jesus. Or they were trusting something other than him. This is what concerns me about so many testimonies I hear. You ask them, how are you saved? How do you know you're saved? Well, I did this. I prayed the magic prayer. I made the magic walk down the aisle when they called everybody up forward. I raised my hand when the guy said to, and that saved me. That saved me? Wow. That's not what saved me. Christ saves me. Those may be actions toward it, may indicate that, but your faith is in Christ, not in anything you've done. It's in Christ. Or a good way to get to the heart of this, ask people, why should God let you into heaven? See what they say. See if it has the eye problem. I. Or see if they might say something like this. Why should God let me into heaven? He shouldn't. But talk to my lawyer. He invited me. Do you see the difference? It's not about me. I didn't do anything deserving it. My lawyer invited me. He says he's worked things out with you and he's already paid the price. He said I can come along. I'm just following my lawyer's advice. That means my total trust is in Christ, not anything I've done. And this is what scares me about so many professions of faith. And this is why Jesus can give such a strong warning, because there's so many people thinking they're busy serving Christ, and it's either the wrong Jesus or they're trusting something else and not Christ. We're saved by him. Now, Jesus' words, well, let me mention Peter. Yes, Peter denied Christ. That's prior to his receiving the Holy Spirit. And Peter confessed his denial of sin. He spent the rest of his life professing publicly, even though it meant he did spend time in jail, he was persecuted, and eventually he was martyred. Jesus' words here are plain enough. The grammar of the context specifically indicate Jesus is talking about a false disciple who fear men more than God. And so they deny Jesus in order to gain the favor of men, or at least to avoid their disfavor. The commentary Linsky put it this way, Jesus is here referring to the disciples who, because of men, fail to confess him. People fear to lose the favor of men and the profit the evangelist gives them, and then in their own self-deception, it veils their motives and gives excuses for their actions. And the consequences are terrible beyond description. Jesus will deny those who deny him. Confusion, dismay, consternation, eternal misery will overwhelm them for eternity. It's a very sobering verse. Serious warning. But see, the wise will heed it. If that concerns you and you heed it, you're in good stead. The problem is those who are self-deceived and they just remain oblivious. You see, if you're concerned about it, you will do what's right. You will pursue Christ and you will confess him. You will ask for forgiveness for what you've done if you failed to stand up when you should. The problem is with those who, in self-deception, just think, hey, I'm good. Do you really love Christ, or is it yourself? If you're a disciple of Jesus, then you know your purpose in life. It's to become like Christ and to do his will. You can be confident that God is going to enable you to carry out the work he has given you. You can be confident that even when persecuted, because neither men nor the devil can affect your soul. You can be confident of God's intimate care for you. He even has the numbers of your head numbered. You can be confident when you stand before God because your confession of Jesus will result in Him confessing you to God. This is the kind of confidence expressed in the story of the emperor's wrestlers. This occurred in the days of Nero. There was a group of soldiers, a band called the emperor's wrestlers. They were handpicked from the best, the bravest of the land, and in the amphitheaters, they would uphold the emperor to all challengers. And their song before his throne was this: "We the wrestlers wrestling for thee, O emperor, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown." At one point in time, this band of brave soldiers was sent to Gaul. That's modern-day France. And there they proved to be the bravest and most loyal in all the Roman armies. News eventually reached Nero. And remember, towards the end of Nero's reign, he started off well, but toward the end he went nuts and he began persecuting Christians and killing them. It came to his attention that some of the Roman soldiers had accepted the Christian faith. And so he sent a decree, and it got to Vespasian, the centurion in charge of the band, and it said this: "If there be any among the soldiers who cling to the faith of the Christian, they must die." The decree was received in the middle of winter, where the band was encamped on the shore of a frozen lake. Vespasian called the soldiers together and called out that if any held to the Christian faith, step forward. Instantly, 40 wrestlers stepped forward, saluted, and stood at attention. He read the decree and told them they would have until sundown to make their decision, whether they would deny Christ and live or hold to Him and die. At sundown, Vespasian once again called the soldiers together. He asked those who held to Christ step forward. All 40 stepped forward once again. He pleaded with them to deny the Lord and live. None were persuaded. Vespasian was unwilling to have their comrades carry out the emperor's decree, so he ordered them to strip and march to the center of the lake. They would be at the mercy of the elements, and the cold weather would kill them. The men took off their clothes and formed into four columns. They marched to the center of the lake. But they were singing a new version of their wrestler song. 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. Through the long hours of the night, Vespasian watched and waited by the fire. The wrestler's song became fainter and fainter as the elements did their work. As the morning drew near, one lone figure, overcome by the cold, the exposure, he crept to the fire, and in his suffering he renounced the Lord. Faintly but clearly from the darkness still came the song, 39 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. As Vespasian heard this and saw this tragic figure by the fire, something happened within him. Perhaps he finally saw, clearly for the first time. He took off his helmet, he took off his clothes, and he sprang onto the ice singing, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. Are you confident enough that you would follow suit? There is confidence for true disciples, but there is tragedy that awaits those who are false. Are you out by the lake, or are you by the fire? Father, thank you for the truth of your word. It's stinging to us at times, a great challenge. But Father, you've given us promises that we cannot shirk in any way. They are the comfort to our lives. They give us direction. Father, impress those things deep upon our souls. There be no wavering in us in any way, shape, or form. Father, that we'd be even by Vespasian and these other 39 wrestlers. If that's what it takes, then that's what it takes. But we're wrestling for thee to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. Father, thank you that our hope is not in us. It's in Christ. And he has proven himself, his love for us when he died and then rose again. And so holding fast to those promises, let us live lives that will glorify you and make it very clear to all who see us, all who know us, that you are our master. In Jesus' name, amen.